Kathy and I had met in the original Calvary Chapel when it was downtown on Vermejo in Nevada. I was teaching fourth and fifth graders, and Kathy was teaching another Sunday school, and for some reason we were up there doing that for 2 years straight and never met each other. But then one day we had a fellowship down in the basement, and I saw this beautiful woman across a crowded room, and I was smitten. I would have asked her to marry me right then, except that she'd have blown me off, so I had to be smoother than that. I'm not trying to tell you that Sunday school is a great place to meet chicks, but for those of you that are looking for an area of service or ministry, we will do whatever teaching is necessary to bring you up to speed. It is not scary. I promise these ankle biters won't bite your ankles. They are well-mannered. We have trained them with starter pistols, whips, and chairs down through the years. So it's not quite the circus back there that you might imagine in your scarier moments. It's a great place to cut your teeth. I figure if you can share the gospel with little five-year-olds back there, you can share the gospel with anybody in terms that they can understand. How many of you have ever been in a wedding? Can I see your hands for a second? Been in a wedding? Okay, I need to explain this. For you guys, if you are married, you have been in a wedding. You may not have been conscious, but you were there. You have been in a wedding. I have done a number of weddings. I have done some very small weddings. I have done some huge weddings. I did one in Costa Mesa with 13 bridesmaids and 13 groomsmen, besides the bride and groom themselves, and 2,000 people in attendance. I did one that was formal, and we were all wearing tuxedos. I've done informal ones where we were wearing blue jeans. I've done weddings in churches. I've done some out in the woods. I've done weddings in someone else's churches, and I've done some weddings in my own office. Some I've even co-officiated at in liturgical churches where they were speaking 4th century Latin, swinging smoke pots and wearing collars backwards. I love weddings. I think they're neater than grits. What do you wear to a wedding? Every time I'm asked to do a wedding, I always ask them, what are you wearing? What would you have me wear? Sometimes they want me to wear a suit. Sometimes they want me to come in blue jeans. Sometimes they want me to come in cutoffs, t-shirt, and flip-flops. Sometimes they want me to wear a tuxedo. But it all depends on what the bride and groom are wearing. You have to come to a wedding in proper attire. Does that just make sense? Whatever that proper attire is, and it's different in different circumstances and situations, but they are the ones that establish the rules, not you. You're just an attender. You've just been invited to the wedding, but you don't want to come and look like a fool. So there's an appropriate way, an appropriate way to dress. When you RSVP to somebody's wedding, that means that you are expected to attend and you are expected to dress appropriately. And to fail to do so is basically a social insult to those that invited you. In Jewish circles, weddings were a very special occasion, an occasion for joyous celebration. In fact, in the Old Testament, as well as the New, they would feast for an entire week at a wedding. Just imagine Golden Corral 7 days straight. You went and you just partied with these guys. Some of you going, okay, then imagine, you know, like a steakhouse or something. In fact, there was an entire psalm written in the Old Testament just for a wedding. Psalm 45 was written by the sons of Korah. You'll remember that the very first miracle that Jesus did was done at the wedding in Cana. It's recorded for us in John chapter 2. Interesting as well is the fact the Old Testament prophets equated the kingdom of God with a great festive banquet. Also, this wedding theme, it runs throughout the Old Testament. For instance, in Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 8, on this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, referring to Mount Zion in Jerusalem, on this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all the people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. God is into banquets. I like that. What a banquet it will be. In the New Testament, Jesus taught that people will come from the east and the west, the north and the south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God, Luke 13 and 29 says. He said the same in warning the religious leaders in Matthew chapter 8. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom, that is the unbelieving Jews, he will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That wedding motif continues in Matthew chapter 25 as Jesus would once again equate the kingdom of God with 10 virgins awaiting the bridegroom and the coming of the wedding party. In Matthew 26, 29, Jesus indicates the celebration of the Lord's Supper prefigures the time when we will eat and drink together in his Father's kingdom. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, as he was celebrating Passover with his disciples, I tell you the truth, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Why is a festival so appropriate as soon as we get to heaven? That's easy. The bridegroom, Jesus Christ, will be united with his church, the bride of Christ. And there will be this glorious celebration. But Jesus at the Last Supper said, you take note of this cup. Not only does it represent the new covenant, which is in my blood, but I'm committing myself to this. I won't drink of this fruit of the vine again until I get to drink it anew with each of you. In my Father's kingdom. What a glorious picture. What a glorious picture. The whole wedding feast speaks of a time of joy, a time of feasting, a time of happiness. As we come to Matthew chapter 22, we are in the last week of Christ's life. It is during Passover week in the year 30 AD, he has cleansed the temple. He has entered into a series of parables spoken against the religious leaders, condemning their rejection of him as the Messiah. In chapter 21, Jesus spoke two parables against the religious leaders. And what we have here in the start of chapter 22 is the third parable, continuing in an unbroken dialogue with the previous chapter. And it speaks of judgment. It speaks of judgment only for those that refuse the invitation into God's kingdom. It is as if the Lord God Almighty himself in the sending of his son Jesus issued an RSVP. Do you know what those initials stand for? It's French. Reply, s'il vous plaît. Reply, if you please, RSVP. And if you reply, that says, I'm coming. So God has, in the sending of his son, issued an invitation. And that's a word that's going to stand out in these opening 14 verses. Three times you're going to see the word invite. Invite. The kingdom of God has been offered to every man, woman, and child on this planet. But if you've been keeping up with the news lately, not everyone is in love with Christ. Or his followers. There is vicious persecution out there in so many countries around the world today. But understand this, there is an invitation to come into the kingdom of God that's given to everybody. And if you reply, you're expected to attend. And if you attend, you are expected to arrive in right attire. We'll discuss what it is. What do you wear for a wedding? It all depends on what the groom and the bride have asked you to come dressed as. That'll be made clear for us here. I'd like you to turn to Matthew 22 and beginning in verse 1. We read, Jesus spoke to them, to these religious leaders, again in parables. Again, this is the last week he is on the Temple Mount. There are millions in attendance. Many hearing for the first time these precious words that they have gathered for Passover week. This, the kingdom of heaven, is like a king. So that establishes in verse 2 the subject matter at hand. The kingdom of heaven. There is a kingdom of heaven. It is going to come to this earth someday when Christ comes back. But understand this, there is an invitation for you and I to come into the kingdom of God. It is an invitation. I can't make anybody go. God won't make anybody go. It's an invitation. I just want you to notice it, that invitation, first of all, comes to us in verse 3. It comes again in verse 4, and again finally in verse 8. Invite, invite, invite. I don't know if you're a Christian this morning. If you are, that is because you got an RSVP from the Lord, inviting you into His kingdom. And you said, yes, Lord, be my Lord, my God, my Savior. Forgive me all of my sins. And you came into the kingdom of God. But what you didn't realize then is spiritually an exchange took place. The moment you surrendered and confessed your sins and asked to be forgiven, you were clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not only were all of your sins forgiven, that would have been enough. But then Jesus imputed to you, that's the correct theological term, He imputed to you on the basis of your faith, His righteousness. He put robes of righteousness around you that you didn't earn, you don't deserve, were not worthy of, but as an act of grace, because you simply exercised your faith, He not only took away all of your sins, but then clothed you in His own righteousness. In fact, many times in the book of Revelation, you'll see people wearing white garments, pure and clean, white linen garments. And it mentions that sprinkled throughout the book of Revelation. I'd like you to make a study of that sometime, because every time you see people wearing those white garments, it represents the righteousness of Jesus Christ that has been given to you and I. You are not worthy. If you've ever had feelings, I'm not worthy as a Christian, that's because you're not worthy. You never have been. That's why it's called grace. That's why it's called mercy. We don't earn it. We didn't deserve it. We have all sinned. What does all mean in Greek? Every one of us. The Greek scholar back there. Thank you. It's pretty clear. You don't need to know Greek to understand the word all is pretty inclusive. We have all sinned and fallen short the glory of God. Can you say amen to that? We're saved by grace. Are you following me? You're saved by grace. You're not saved by religion. You're not saved by praying a rosary or joining a particular denomination. You're not even saved by baptism. You're certainly not saved by your good works. Isaiah says all of our good works are as filthy rags before the Lord. You've been given an invitation to come into the kingdom of God. Now, in the Old Testament, if a king issued an RSVP, it would have been social suicide to say, no, I won't be coming. It's a command performance. It's like if the White House were to call you and say, we're sending the presidential jet to your house this week to pick you at, get time off from work because there's a command performance and you, your attendance is required at the White House. You'd make time in your busy schedule, most likely. You understand it's not a request, it's a command. It's made by the highest office in our land. In the Old Testament, the king's office was even higher. He was supreme dictator over everybody in his kingdom. God is the supreme king. He has issued each one of us an invitation that we would be foolish not to accept. What is required when you fill out the RSVP? I'm a sinner. I believe you, Jesus, are the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who died for my sins. Be my Lord, my God, and my Savior. Wash away all of my sins and clothe me in your righteousness, and I will worship you now and forever. You are saved. That's how you fill out the RSVP. You send it back, you're in the kingdom of God. you're expected to show up in those same robes that were given you the moment you were saved. It's not your righteousness. It's Jesus. It's Jesus' righteousness. Every time in the book of Revelation you see those guys wearing white robes, remember that. It says specifically in chapter 19 that the white robes that were given the saints to wear represented the righteous things that they had done by the power of God's Holy Spirit because they were saved. It's not that their deeds saved them. The deeds followed because they were saved. That invitation has been going out to the four corners of the world for 2,000 years now. And many of you here this morning, I dare say the majority of you, have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And the ones that haven't are the ones that are squirming in their chairs. Because you know you're not saved. Typically, there are two classes of people, those that are willing to hear from God and those that aren't on any given Sunday morning. And the people that are usually pay attention. They're not talking to their boyfriends or their girlfriends. They're not playing all hoochie-coo in the church sanctuary. They're hungry for the Word of God. So they're listening for the Word of God to come through the man of God. And they're open to the personal application of that truth by the power of God's Holy Spirit. But then there are others in here that, because they've not filled out their RSVP, can either sit here like this, glaring at the pastor. Can I tell you, save those looks for somebody else. Doesn't bother me the least. You are stuck here until I dismiss you this morning. Deal with it. Deal with it, okay? God wants your attention. He loves you. He loves you. He loved you so much, He sent you an RSVP to this glorious feast, this wedding feast that He's preparing in heaven for you and I. The word church in the Greek language is ekklesia. It is a feminine noun. Okay? And because of that, we can then be referred to as the bride of Christ. It's not saying anything about my manhood. It's just that the word church is a feminine noun, so we are described as the bride of Christ. But someday, the bride of Christ will be united with the bridegroom, and there will be this glorious festival in heaven. And the first thing Jesus will do at this banquet table is raise a cup and say, "This is to the bride." And you and I will be sitting there. And Jesus, who has not sipped of that cup of wine for 2,000 years, will break His fast because of your presence. You're more than the guest of honor. You're the bride. Jesus is the bridegroom. And He'll raise a toast and we will drink together. And maybe you're not a big wine drinker. Then think of it as a cup of Starbucks or something. Grape juice. I don't know what your particular design is, but the cup you'll be drinking from will be the yummiest stuff you ever put in your mouth. Don't you want to be there when you know that the only other option is to go to a place called hell, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place that Jesus described as utter and complete darkness, unquenchable heat, fire and flames, and no relief, no love, no joy, no peace, no pardon? Why would you choose hell when you've been invited to a king's banquet? Why would you choose hell? I'm with you, brother. I don't choose hell. I choose Jesus. Amen. I am with you. I'm going to party up there. Look for me. Okay. Look for, you can sit right next to me. We'll eat together, click glasses, have a great time in the Lord. That's what God wants. God wants people not only in His kingdom, but living by the power of the kingdom right now. And that's the present day ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. But not every one of you will accept that invitation. It's an invitation. I want to point out to you verse 2. Can we read that again? The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. Verse 3. He sent his servants to those who had been invited. Invited. I know that there are some in some theological circles that say some are foreordained to the kingdom of heaven and some are foreordained to hell. I don't find that anywhere in Scripture. I find that an invitation is used. And God wants people to respond to that invitation. Look at verse 4. You would expect, once the king had issued the decree, to everybody to come in. All had been invited. but very few would respond. They are called the chosen in verse 14, the elect, as Paul calls them in Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Then some of the servants said, tell those. Then he sent some more servants to them. So they ignored the first sending. They had been invited, refused to come. Look at verse 3. They refused to come. It doesn't say they couldn't come. They chose not to. They chose not to. Understand, with regards to the king, that's tantamount to treason. At the wedding of his own son, then he sent some more servants, verse 4. Tell those who have been invited, circle that word again, that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. You almost hear a plea in his voice. Come. Why would you not come? It can only be because you don't understand how glorious it is. The gospel was first brought by Jesus Christ to the Jews. They refused it. So he sent more of his servants, and that would be his disciples, the 12. And they were some beaten and some run off and some made fun of and others killed. But they paid no attention, verse 5, and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. That is exactly what they did to the disciples. The king was enraged, rightfully so. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Remember that Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders that had already rejected him. He's giving them another opportunity to respond to the RSVP. It's an invitation that is given these guys, and they only harden their hearts. Jesus prophesies, not only will you kill me, but you will kill my followers as well. So stony is your heart that you would be willing to commit murder in the name of religion just to shut up the voice of God that is inviting you into his kingdom. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. This is prophecy here, because that's what happened to the Jewish nation in the year 70 AD. As Titus, and as general commanding officer of the legions of Rome, came in with many legions and destroyed and burned the city. Jesus is telling them, if you persist in your unbelief, understand there's a price to be paid for that. And the burning of Jerusalem is a perfect picture of the fires of hell. And Jesus is begging them, don't destroy your nation by turning your back on the living God. I hear Jesus saying that to the United States of America today. Do not allow the destruction of the United States of America by turning your back on the living God. Once we turn our back on his commandments, no longer teach them in our schools to our children, once we'll disallow the name of Jesus Christ to be mentioned anywhere, once we're told in our military academies, you can't pray in Jesus' name, we've headed down that slippery slope that puts us on the path to destruction. It happened to Israel. This was fulfilled in 70 AD. Jerusalem was destroyed utterly and completely. What is America's destiny if we don't make our way back to God? The same as Israel's. Now, this is not a doom gloom prophecy that I'm trying to give you here. God is warning us that as a nation's walk with the Lord goes, so goes the nation's prosperity. Unfortunately, we in our prosperity have turned our backs on God and indulged our flesh instead of giving God glory. The problem with most of us is when we make more money, we tend to spend more money on ourselves. We don't tend to tithe or help the poor. We tend to spend it more on ourselves. And God is trying to deliver us from that mindset, asking us to think in heavenly terms, not earthly terms. That's the problem with the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine. It ties you to this sinful, fallen world and the stuff in this world. And Jesus said, don't make that mistake, for where your treasure lies, there also your heart lies. You are not citizens of earth so much as you are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And understand, the king is coming someday soon. And he's not interested in you and I playing games, occupying our time until he gets back. You and I tend to chase after the things of this world. It's a trap from Satan. Understand that. We tend to obsess with the things of the flesh. not the things of the Spirit. Or we wouldn't, boyfriends and girlfriends wouldn't be all over each other in a church service. You'd be too preoccupied with God. Instead, we're preoccupied with the flesh. Can I rebuke you for that in Jesus' name? You come to church to hear from God. You come to be encouraged of what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like, so that you live for that kingdom that is soon to come instead of the things of this world. The things of this world, Jesus said, are passing away. They're passing away. There's nothing on this life that you and I will be taking with us. As many weddings as I've done, I've also done a large number of funerals, and I have not yet attended one where a U-Haul followed the hearse. You cannot take it with you. It's not that he who dies with the most amount of toys in this life wins. Those are the things that tie you to this world and make dying hard. I encourage you to live an unencumbered life because you are citizens of another kingdom. You are not of this world. Would you say that with me? Not of this world. That's your identity in Christ. Stop thinking in worldly terms. The biggest problems we face on this earth are nothing compared with the greatness of the glory that will be revealed in us. We tend to be so preoccupied with finances and jobs and entertainment. And, oh, I wish my wife was what she was supposed to be. Oh, I wish my husband was what he's supposed to be. You're preoccupied with all of the wrong things. My Bible says, fix your eyes on who? Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith. But we've got our eyes on everything else, and we think that that's okay. It is not. It is not. We are an unfocused people these last days. And when we refuse to live by the standards of the kingdom of God, we say to him, we are not interested in the kingdom of God. While we come into the kingdom of God just as we are, he does not leave us just as we are. The holiness that we pursue prepares us for eternal living. But understand that in this life, the reason you have life and breath this morning is because there is more of you to be turned over to the living God. There is more of him to be pursued. Have you reached the point yet where you can say, honestly, I love the Lord my God with all of my heart, all of my mind, all of my soul, and all of my strength? Have you reached that point yet? No. That's why you're still here. That's why God has given you an opportunity today to make him and the kingdom of heaven first priority. Not girlfriends, boyfriends, jobs, promotions, 1,000 other trivialities. But the world dangles in front of you like a carrot every day. Can I tell you, your biggest problem is not a job or money or a boyfriend or girlfriend or husband or wife. Your biggest problem is your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Either he that is the creator of the universe can fix everything, or we're all barking up the wrong tree. So why, if he is the God of the universe, and he is, then why can't I make him my first priority? Because Satan is alive and well, and he is in the business of distraction. You don't think it's Satan. It's not like he shows up in red pajamas and a pitchfork and pointy horns telling, hey, come on over here and sin big, you know. That's not how he shows up. He tempts you. He appeals to the weakness of your flesh. He encourages laziness. He encourages us to think about anything else except the kingdom of God. So we obsess about everything else. The Christians I hear of today that complain about, I'm so busy. With what? Things of an eternal nature? Things of the kingdom? Your pursuit of the holy? You're spending too much time in the Word of God? You don't have time? Like for food or clothing? Or that's generally not our problem. Verse 4, more servants were sent because God... Why is God so persistent in inviting people to this wedding banquet? He's not willing that any should perish. The only reason that you don't choose Christ is because you're not convinced of the reality of hell. Satan's great strategy today is that he doesn't exist and that hell is not real. My father, before he became a Christian, late in his 60s, says, I believe that heaven and hell are right here on this earth and it's all what you make of it. And I said, you haven't read the Bible, have you? Hell is 10,000 times worse than you could ever imagine. And that's why God doesn't want anybody going there. That's why he issues the invitation and he issues it again. And then he sends Jesus out. Then he sends his servants out to encourage people. For 2,000 years, preachers just like myself all over this world have been telling people the invitation is out there and all you have to do is say yes. I believe in Jesus. I want him to be my Lord and Savior. I forsake my sins. I confess that I've gone my own way and sinned up a storm. I repent of my sins. And then you receive a rich welcome into the kingdom of heaven. But so many refuse the invitation because they've believed the lie that this world possesses your answers. It doesn't. Or wealth is the answer. It isn't. Or Hollywood stars wouldn't be committing suicide left and right. As I look at verses 5 and 6, to neglect an invitation to a wedding feast in the Old Testament was a gross discourtesy, but neglecting a king's invitation, which was by and large a command performance, that bordered on insult and treason. But notice in verses 5 and 6, notice the things that kept them from going to the banquet. Ordinary daily chores that they were busy with. I'm too busy doing the stuff of life to be preoccupied with God or his kingdom. These things were not necessarily bad in and of themselves. One goes off to a field. The other attends his business. Now, wait a minute. If you've got a field, you don't have time for a wedding? Come on. You can go to the wedding and attend to the field before or after or attend to other business. But it fascinates me that they did not go off on some wild binge, on some immoral adventure. These are the things of life, the busyness of life that kept them from the kingdom of God. Stuff. You and I should live life at such a pace that everybody looks at us and says, they walk in the peace of God that passes all understanding. The one thing the world doesn't have is peace. If you don't believe me, try going to Walmart on a Saturday afternoon. During Christmas week, there is no peace. Everybody is hustling and bustling and preoccupied with things that are not immoral in and of themselves. They're just busy with the things of a temporal nature, the busyness of life. And that's and how easy it is to get caught up in that. I mean, you remember Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus while her sister Martha was sweating away in the kitchen preparing a meal for the guys. And she comes outside and says, Jesus, tell my sister to get in the kitchen and give me a hand. And Jesus said, no, she's chosen that which is better. Sitting at the feet of Jesus trumps fixing dinner for the family. Wow. We get caught up in the busyness. Which is better, sitting at the feet of Jesus or fretting in the kitchen, occupied with the things of the present while the things of eternity are forgotten? How many of the people forfeit the best things for what are in reality those things that are second best? As the world-renowned New Testament scholar William Barclay put it, the tragedy of life is that so often the second bests are those which shut out the bests. It is those things which are good in themselves which shut out the things that are supreme. We can be so busy making a living that we fail to make a life. Does that describe you? A lot of people run from their problems. A lot of people take jobs that take them away from what they perceive to be a difficult situation. They would rather be away. They run. If we're not running into the arms of Jesus Christ, I can tell you this, we are running in the wrong direction. We can be so busy making a life that we fail, so busy making a living that we fail to make a life. So busy with the administration and organization of our lives that we forget life itself. And you do not want to do that. Don't allow the enemy to rob you of the peace. Jesus said, my peace I give unto you. And yet I see today more hassled Christians than at any other point in my life that I remember. So many stressed out Christians, so many Christians running to and fro and accomplishing nothing spiritually and wondering where the joy of their salvation went. If Satan paid better wages, I would not wonder why so many people fall away from the Lord. But he robs you of your love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. So we walk around with a sour puss on our look, thinking that I'm okay. I'm not reading my Bible. I'm not praying. I'm running from God. I'm looking for every excuse. I'm blaming everybody else on planet Earth. And I'm preoccupied with making a living. I've ignored the things that make a life. I've ignored the kingdom of God. I've ignored my family, my children. I told my daughter here when she had my latest grandson 2 weeks ago. We were there in hospital all day with her. And I turned over my Wednesday night to Jason, and I thank you for that, Jason. But I told my daughter, she said, when I went up there, she said, "It's Wednesday night. What are you doing here?" And I said, "Family trumps work. I belong here. I belong with my daughter." I said, "You need to understand you are more important than ministry, and you always have been. You are not more important than my walk with God. But the work of the ministry will go on without me. You are more important." Imagine God saying that to you this morning. You are more important than work. He loves you. Why would you try to keep away from him? Why would you run from such love, such grace, such forgiveness? When all he's done is he invites you to a life of peace, love, and joy, and contentment. The enemy robs us of those things, and we let him, thinking that it's okay. It is not okay. It falls so far short of the perfect will of God for his children. Christ died to give us more than that. But as these religious leaders rejected Jesus and rejected the disciples that came after him, notice it says in verse 7, the king was enraged. Verse 7, he sent his army and destroyed those murderers, burned their city. A prophetic allusion to the burning of Jerusalem in 70 AD by Titus and his Roman legions, where 1.1 million Jews died. Josephus, who was an eyewitness, records that rivers of blood flowed through the city. The carnage was so great as Titus' Roman troops butchered every living thing that they found. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited do not deserve to come." Verse 9, "Therefore go to the street corners and" what? "Invite to the banquet anyone you find." The Jews were given the initial invitation. They rejected it. And so now the invitation to come into the kingdom of God goes to every man, woman, and child on the planet. So the servants went out into the streets, gathered all of the people they could find, both good and bad. That's us. That's us. We were the Gentiles. We were the street people. We were not Jewish elite. We were not Jews by birth. We were not part of the Old Testament covenant. We were saved by grace. We were Gentiles. We were goyim, unclean, as we are called by the Jewish community today. So the servants went out into the streets, gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. What a glorious invitation. Gentiles are now invited into the kingdom of God since the Jews rejected Jesus. But notice that verse 9, it is still an invitation. No one is brought into the kingdom of God kicking and screaming against his will. You can come if you want to, but no one will force you. That's the difference between, one of the many differences, between Christianity and Islam. ISIS over in the Middle East today is saying, "Believe in Allah or die." The Christian says, "Believe in Jesus Christ or spiritually you die." But nobody will make you accept Jesus Christ. We won't convert anyone at the point of a sword. It is a gracious, loving, and oh so gentle invitation. So when you're telling somebody about Christ and they reject you, it's not you that they're rejecting. It is Christ. Don't take it personally. We just keep sowing seed. We keep on issuing invitations. And that's a glorious invitation. You know, think about asking somebody you know about that this week. Say, "Have you ever thought about coming into the kingdom of God?" Have you ever thought about responding to his invitation for you to come into his kingdom? They've never heard it in those kind of terms, but that's what the kingdom of God is. It's an invitation. It's not something we force. We kill no one. But they die spiritually apart from him, which lends an urgency to our message. Have you considered coming into the kingdom of God? And they will ask, how do I come into the kingdom of God? And the answer is Jesus. Jesus, that's it. It's not works. It's not religion. It's not where you go to church. In this case, it's not what you wear. Except coming into the kingdom of God requires that we be robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's what closes out this portion of the story for us. As the invitation goes forth, look at verse 10. So the servants went out. They invited everyone they could think of. Verse 11. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he said, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. Obviously, the king was wealthy enough to provide wedding garments to everybody. He's that wealthy. And because they were plucked off of the streets, they didn't have time to go home and get changed. So the king has provided them appropriate wedding attire. And yet there's somebody trying to get into the kingdom of God without wearing appropriate clothing. Proper attire was provided, especially necessary with those that are just coming off the streets, according to verses 9 and 10. But not worn by this individual by his own choice. He did not have the righteousness of Jesus Christ surrounding his shoulders. He chose not to avail himself of that righteousness. This constitutes an insult to the host and a willful rejection of his provision. Jesus provides for us all the righteousness that we need to enter the kingdom of heaven. And no other attire will do. And as you chase down that theme of white garments in the book of Revelation, you'll find it in Revelation chapters 3, chapter 18, chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 7. Chapters 13 through 14, chapter 19, it is glorious. We'll close that out in just a second with Revelation. But I want to call your attention to verse 13 first. So what happens to this guy who tries to make it into the kingdom of God without the righteousness of Jesus Christ? The king told his attendants, you tie that guy hand and foot, throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's hell. I hear some unbelievers sometimes joke, oh, we're going to have a big party down there in hell. We're going to play cards and smoke cigars and chase women. Yeah, you're an idiot. You know nothing of hell because, first of all, you can't play cards in the dark. And Jesus described it. Look again at that verse. Verse 13, there's a place, it is into the darkness. If hell is in the heart of the earth, there are no windows there. It's completely dark. And there will be weeping. That speaks of regret. And there will be gnashing of teeth. And that speaks of torment. I don't know if you believe in a literal, physical hell or not, but Jesus sure did. Now, of course, there's the possibility that you could be right and he could be wrong. But I doubt it. No one talked more in the Bible about hell than Jesus. And the reason why is because he doesn't want anyone to go there. Hell is mentioned 12 times in the New Testament. Every single time by Jesus himself. He spoke more about hell than anyone else. Let me share with you an illustration. There was a number of years ago now. I took the whole family up to Cave of the Winds up Ute Pass. You ever been to Cave of the Winds up there? It's kind of a fun little tour. And the guide led us through a whole bunch of beautiful and winding subterranean passages. And we went deeper and deeper into the bowels of the earth. And then suddenly we went into this one room and he turned off all the lights. And he said, I'm the only one in this room that knows the way out of here. I'm the only one who knows how to get back to the entrance. If I were to leave you here, you would probably never find your way out. There are hundreds of miles of caves. Anyone lost in this cave, he went on to say, would no doubt become insane within a week because of the oppressive loneliness and complete and utter darkness. And then he said something that chilled everybody. Be quiet for a moment and feel the darkness. It was suffocating. You thought instantly, there are billions of tons of rock on top of me. And I can't take a full breath. And you start, and Kathy started clutching my arm really hard, like I could do anything about it. And then about 30 seconds later, this guy, he just let the torture continue. Somebody else on the tour, they could endure it no longer and screamed, I turned on the lights! I'm going crazy now! And he turned, and he flicked his little Bic lighter. And that one little light lit up the whole inside of that cave. Wow. It was just amazing. That one little light. Sometimes you feel like you don't make a difference in this world. Can I tell you what? You're that one little Bic lighter. That's where God has you. It may be a difficult place, but in the greatest darkness is where the least light shines the brightest. That's you. You may feel like some little birthday candle, and that's all you got, just a little puny little flame. Yeah, what? That's why God puts you in the darkest of places. So let your light shine before men. Jesus said that people see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven. The guide wound up laughing like crazy. I think he got some perverse little desire out of flicking off the lights and watching people panic that were there. But I'll tell you what, I didn't forget that experience soon. And I thought of the outer darkness of hell and I shuddered. You don't want to go to hell. Hell is a choice. If you don't choose Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, Jesus said, he who is not for me is against me. So there is heaven and there is hell. And I don't care what religion told you elsewhere. That's the only two options there are. There is no limbo. Well, I'll take that back. I've been to limbo. It's where they put out a little bamboo stick and you get on your knees and you try to get underneath the thing. That's limbo. Okay? I stink at limbo. People say, yeah, well, I heard in some religions there's such a thing as purgatory. Really? Show it to me in Scripture. You can't. Purgatory is a great ski area down by Telluride down south. That's the only purgatory I know of. There is heaven and there is hell according to Scripture. And that's the only two places there is. Where are you going this morning? On what path have you set your feet? What lie of the enemy have you believed that's kept you out of the kingdom of God? The invitation is still open to you this morning. You can still turn around. You can say, I need Jesus as Lord and Savior. The invitation is still open to you this morning. It won't be forced down your throat. But you can ask Jesus Christ this morning, if you don't know him as Lord and Savior, to save you from your sins. Confess your sins to Jesus. Make it your heart's prayer. You can close your eyes, bow your head right in the seat that you're at and say, Lord Jesus, I confess I'm a sinner. But I know that you died to save me from my sins and rose from the dead on the third day. You're the Son of God, Lord. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Save me from my sins. I commit my whole life into your hands. That's all you've got to do. But you do have to respond to the invitation. One way or another. Choose Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you forfeit everything in this life and in the life to come. Satan wants you miserable, wretched, selfish, and pursuing things of no eternal consequence at all. Why in the world would you follow Satan? Why in the world would you voluntarily follow him? Verse 14, Jesus wraps up the chapter and he says, for many are invited, but few are chosen. Actually, the Greek, it's a play on words there. There is a distinction between many are called or invited here. That's the kletoi. But few are chosen. That's the ekkletoi. Many are called, but few respond to that by being called out of the world. Ek means called out of. So all of us are called. But not everyone is willing to take that journey away from the things of this world. Choose you this day whom you will serve, because what you're not going to do, we're not going to show up before the throne of God someday. And Jesus asks you, how come you chose not to get saved? And then you give me the elbow and you say, why didn't you tell me about Jesus, Pastor? That ain't going to happen, not on my watch. You need to be saved. You need to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Is there any doubt in anyone's mind how to get saved this morning? You need Jesus. He takes away your sins. He gives you His own robes of righteousness. You need Jesus. Would you say that with me? I need Jesus. I need Jesus. Nothing else will do. It's an invitation. Let's all stand together. And I'm going to close out. I don't want you to turn there in your Bibles, but I'd like to share with you about what happens when the church, the bride of Christ, as Paul calls us in 2 Corinthians 11 and in Ephesians chapter 5, I'd like to share with you what Jesus says about in the book of Revelation, describing this future wedding supper of the Lamb. The writer of Revelation says, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like the loud peals of thunder, shouting, hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb, that's Jesus, has come, and His bride, that's us, has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. And linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who were invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. The invitation is yours. And then he added, these are the true words of God. Revelation 21, verses 2 through 5, describes the last wedding scene in the Bible. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or pain or crying, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Heavenly Father, I commit every single person in this room into your hands. Some are saved, some are not. And some are suffering for it and allowing their families, their wives, their husbands to suffer because they have chosen to cling to their sinfulness instead of the Savior. I pray that you'd set them free this morning and expose Satan's temptations for what they are, temporary and carnal at best. These are the things that keep us out of heaven. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we sing this song of joyous celebration, that some right there in their seats would say, I want Jesus. Jesus, be my Lord, my God, my Savior. Commit myself into your hands. Save me from my sins. And they too this morning can be clothed in robes of righteousness. I love you, Lord, and ask that you do business with our hearts for those of us that are saved and represent the bride of Christ. Remind us of the joy that is ours because of what has been given us in Christ Jesus. I love you so much, Lord. Bless this closing song as we go out from here celebrating who you've called us to be in Christ Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Yes, ma'am.